you have to meet. And I didn't know whether to bring my big Bible or my little Bible to the conference. If we travel around the conferences, and there are some conferences where you would carry a big Bible and a big covering and lots of room for notes and notebooks. But I saw Dr. Harlow, and I looked at his Bible, and I realized that he had a pretty good-sized Bible. And he told me when we were in school this statement, which I remembered very carefully: the bigger the Bible, the bigger the hypocrite. So I thought if he had a big Bible, then I could carry one as well. Then you're wondering where my tie is. It's right here. You sort of face with the problem as to whether you should wear a tie or not. I see that there are some of you who don't wear a tie, at least in the evening meeting, and so. But I've got it right here. I came to the door, and I heard someone say, "You can't get in there without a tie." So I carefully unfolded from my pocket and put it in my hand, but they didn't say anything when I came in. What is a tie for, anyway? I mean, just basically, if you consider for a moment what a tie is, what does it do for you? It's one of those things that you get for birthdays and you get for Father's Day and Christmas and New Year's because they don't know what else to give you, and you put it around your neck and it keeps Aunt Sally's gravy from getting on your clean shirt. And after you've worn them for a year or two, you send them to the missionary. Why are you laughing? You do. I was talking to a missionary and just a couple of weeks ago, and he was telling us a story about someone who had sent out a whole box of ties to the mission field. It was to a leper colony, you know, the big wide ties that lasted just a few years, and the narrow ones about the size of a rope. And here was a whole box of ties, maybe 75 or 100 ties, all different colors and sizes. And of course, what is a missionary going to do with a box of ties? This story was second only to the used tea bag. You know about that one that came out to the missionary. So she took the box of ties and she left them just pretty much as they were and put them up in a storage room. And there they sat for a number of years. And one day when the mail came in, she opened the mail and here was a letter from the man who had sent the ties. And you can imagine what the letter says. "I'm having the privilege of coming to Africa, and I'm going to come and visit you." She immediately remembered the box of ties. "What am I going to do? Here's someone coming out from the States, and they're going to visit the mission station, and they're going to sort of wonder. They may not say anything, but they're going to say, 'What happened to the ties? I mean, what can you do with a bunch of ties? If you played flag football, you might be able to use them for that.'" So she says, "Well, I know what I will do." She says, "When this man arrives on the plane, I will line up all of the African men, and I will put a tie around their neck, every one of them, and they will be sort of a greeting committee, so that when the man gets off, you will see that the ties are used and that it has been a special contribution to the work." And so the day came, and the missionary got the Africans together and began tying these ties together and slipping them over the head and pulling it tight around the neck, and had them all lined up when the plane arrived. And the missionary got off, the gentleman, the businessman got off, he came from the States, he got off the, if you're here this evening, I didn't think about that. You know, if you're here, I don't know your name. You know, if you're the one that did it, I don't know who, I wasn't told who it was, I just was told the story. So, he got off the plane. And here were the two lines of men. And they had a lovely loincloth around their waist. And a necktie around their neck. That's all. And the businessman looked at the neckties around the neck of these Africans and said, "Oh, I see. Not everything that is useful in this country is useful in that country. So to please some of you, perhaps it would be good for me to put my tie on." Be a good thing it wasn't this kind of tie, because there wouldn't have been anything to hook it on. But this is the kind I wear, and it's a little more comfortable. Is that better? Is that more acceptable? You see, in Zaire, it's against the law to wear a tie. And this man had sent a whole box of ties to Zaire, and it's against the law for the Africans to wear a tie in that country. I just thought you might enjoy that little note, because when you send a box of things out to a foreign mission station, make sure they're usable. Let's turn our Bibles this evening to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and I would like to read verses 57 and verses 58. You know them by heart because they've been quoted several times. If you think I'm speaking from the bottom of a 40-foot silo, it's because I have a cold. And that was one of the reasons I wasn't going to wear a tie, because I'm almost drowning and now I'm choking. 1 Corinthians 15, 57 and 58. But thanks be unto God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. We join our hearts together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come this evening to claim the promises that you've given to us. We thank you for coming and sending your Holy Spirit and your beloved Son to meet with us as we study thy word. We thank thee that you have commissioned your Holy Spirit to move from heart to heart and from chair to chair and convict of sin. Call upon your Holy Spirit to comfort and strengthen and encourage. To some who have a hard, hard heart, you have asked that your word come as a hammer with a crushing blow. To some who are poverty stricken, you have sent your word to be gold, much fine gold, to make them spiritually wealthy. Now, Father, we ask that thou wilt honor thy promises by ministering to each one as you see fit. We acknowledge our ignorance of needs, our inability to meet needs, because we have such poor insight into people's lives. Thou dost know all things, and all things are open to the eyes of our great God. And so we ask that thou wilt honor the truth of thy word in each life, because we ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Two texts of Scripture have been more of an encouragement to me in my ministry than the text we've read this evening. I've come back to it time and time again. It has a sort of strong force in days of tremendous need. We look at it at Easter time. We remind ourselves that Jesus Christ is alive. And there is a source of encouragement and blessing to know that he is indeed alive. But perhaps more than any other time, to come to this word when you finished a series of meetings or a sermon perhaps or a Bible study, maybe a week of meetings or a period of counseling, and you come to the end and you say to yourself, you know, what did we accomplish? What's been done? People seem to walk out and have very little, if any, response. They say very kind words. I enjoyed that. Very often when you never intended for them to enjoy it. And we just simply say these words, because there's no physical, visible changes that can be wrought in a brief period of time through the teaching of the Word of God. There's nothing I enjoy more. It thrills me to have the opportunity and privilege of teaching the Word of God. And to think that I can do this that I enjoy so much, and they fellowship with me to do it. It's the kind of thing that you ought to pay to do. I ought to pay you because I enjoy it so much. But you wonder sometimes, you know, what is accomplished? What's done? Times I've been faced with discouragement. Perhaps with disappointment in people and in the success of a certain campaign or series of meetings. You feel let down, and you say, well, you know, boy, we must be just failing at our job. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not empty in the Lord. And I realize this is a verse that God has brought me through many, many times. He's again and again brought the light of this scripture to bear upon my life and upon our ministry. It's not my church, it's his. I'm just a laborer, a servant in the vineyard, as our brother reminded us in prayer earlier. In the light of our trip to Africa, again, this verse has sort of come to mind. Because what can you accomplish when you don't even know the language? You don't even know the translator is saying what you're saying. You're sort of at their mercy that maybe somehow the truth is getting across. The scripture comes back again, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. I want to share some of these simple truths, nothing profound. Just remind us of the salient features of this text. Of course, we've got to realize that the context is extremely important, because I've only read two verses out of some 16 chapters. And it's extremely important that we realize where this text came from. It came from the book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians to be exact. And as Paul's usual task at the end of a great doctrinal section, he gives a very practical and pointed application. That's what he's doing. Therefore, my beloved brethren, and the practical application is sewed up in this one verse that has been chosen for our theme during this week. Remember, this church wasn't the best church in the New Testament. In fact, it was probably the worst. If you read through the book, you'll find that they argued who they were going to follow in the first two chapters. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I of Cephas, I of Christ. In the next chapter, they allowed immorality in the church, unchecked. In the next chapter, they were arraigning each other before the judges of this world, taking them to court. In the next chapter, they approved false principles of marriage. You get to chapters 8 and 9, they were antagonizing the weak brother who couldn't handle some of the liberties that they enjoyed. Chapter 11, we find that they adulterated the headship of man and of Christ and their celebration of the Lord's Supper. In chapters 12, 13, and 14, they amused themselves with God's gifts, used improperly and irresponsibly. It would seem that even in chapter 15, they had accumulated a false gospel that had almost left out one of the most important events in the world's history. That is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so I want to look at the concluding statement that Paul made after he had given to us this grand and glorious statement about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because we need to ask ourselves during this week, why is it I can be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord? Why is it? And our two brethren have led us to the same place that I would have gone and will go. And that is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we can well look at his life. We can look at his ministry. We can look at his suffering, and we can look at his death. And we can be pointed to that and say, look, you do what Jesus did. You be steadfast as he was steadfast. You be unmovable as he was unmoved. You abound as he was abound. And I can tell you, you'll never make it following his example. You see, following the example is not the key to this text. When I was in school, I had the natural tendency to imitate the teacher. And while the teacher was writing on the blackboard, I would stand up. She always put me in the front row so she could look after me. And while she was writing on the blackboard, I would stand up and make a couple of steps the way she would. You know, and the class would just laugh, and I would boom, back in my seat before she found out who had done it. And I was imitating her. I would imitate the way she writes on the blackboard. And they would laugh. Who got the glory? I got the glory. Because all I was doing was imitating her. But you see, when we put it in the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it's not imitation at all. It's not simply pointing to the life of Jesus Christ and say, you abound the way he abounds. There is a far deeper and more important principle upon which our brothers have built during this day. And I want to take these few moments and try and unearth them. There are four thoughts that we can find in this text. First of all, we can say this is a reasonable entreaty. Therefore, my beloved brethren. I think it's very congenial of Paul to call these people beloved brethren. You remember what kind of people they were? They were arguing and fighting and squabbling and misusing the gifts. And Paul says to them, therefore, my beloved brethren. And here is an entreaty, a reasonable entreaty. And Paul gives a very strong entreaty to the Christians 2,000 years ago. And I think we need it again today. I think we need this same entreaty in the day in which you and I live. He comes to them in love. Beloved brethren. It's so much easier to respond to love. That's why I was reminded of that earlier today. It is the love of God. It is the love of our Lord Jesus Christ that brought him to us. It was his sacrifice, a sacrifice of love. And to that, we can respond, because we respond to love. Now, Paul's strong words of rebuke, beginning in middle part of the epistle, up through chapter 15, are now framed in love. And he says, I want to tell you about a couple of things. I think there are three things, basically, that he gives as a reason. This therefore, this word therefore, I think is there for three reasons. The first is, of course, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is alive. And if you were an amen saying church, you'd say amen there. Thank you. But you see, this is a grand and important truth that doesn't just belong to Easter. It doesn't belong to Good Friday. It is a truth that makes possible being steadfast, unmoved, and abounding in the work of God. Paul has delineated it carefully all the way through the chapter, that if it wasn't for the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we would not be able to be steadfast. We would not abound. And above all, we would not be unmovable. Because he points out in other places that there were those who were moved about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, simply because they did not hold to this truth. What is the purpose of the resurrection? The purpose of the resurrection is to seal to God and to man the ingredients of blessing that were accomplished by the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. When Jesus Christ died, he made available to us all of the blessings of salvation. And when Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, he sealed those blessings to everyone who receives. Paul tells us that in 1 Corinthians 15. That if Jesus Christ is not alive, we are of all men most miserable. We are still in our sin. Our faith is vain. Can you see? The resurrection of Jesus, its purpose is that it might seal all that God was doing at Calvary. Romans chapter 2 or 3, the last verse, tells us that. Raised again, not to secure our justification, but raised again because of our justification. God justifies man at the cross, and when Jesus Christ was raised out of the grave, it guaranteed that those blessings would flow to you. And would flow to me. And because he is alive, we should be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. That's the purpose of the resurrection. What's the product of the resurrection? The product of the resurrection is, for the first time in world history, God is able to forgive man's sin. For 4,000 years, give or take, God had put a covering over man's sin. and covered it again, and year after year after year, he covered man's sin. But when Jesus Christ died and he was raised from the grave, the Bible tells us that God sent man's sin away, and he forgave us all our trespasses. Is that a good reason to be steadfast? That he has not dealt with you according to your sins, nor rewarded you according to your iniquities? I think it is. I think it's a wonderful reason to be steadfast in the work of the Lord. Irrespective of people don't come. Doesn't make any difference if you give an invitation and people don't come. There's still forgiveness because Jesus Christ died and Jesus Christ is alive. The product of the resurrection is forgiveness, among other things. There are 33 others of them. We haven't got time this afternoon to look at them. But those are that's one of the products of the resurrection. But there is a third thing, and that is the power of the resurrection. Do you realize that the resurrection of Jesus Christ made it possible for God to inhabit your life and mine? If it hadn't been for the resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ, he would have had to walk beside you, walk behind you, walk in front of you, walk on your left hand and on your right. But now, because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, where is he? Christ in you. Christ in you. Some 48 times, Paul says that Christ is in you. Where is he? He's in me. How do I know? Because Jesus Christ is alive. If it hadn't been for the resurrection of Jesus Christ, he never would have been able to take an habitation in my body. I can say that underneath my rib dwells the second and the third person of the Trinity. If you want to get technical, I can put God the Father in there too, according to the Scripture. You see, is that a good reason? See, that takes it away from my effort and my energy and my trying to be steadfast, my trying to be unmovable. It puts God in control of my life. It means that I surrender my mouth to him so I'll smile. I surrender my emotions to him so I love what he loves and I hate what he hates. I surrender my feet to him so I can go where he wants me to go. My hands, my head, my heart, my life. It's got to be that way. And it's only because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. See, if you take this text out of its context, you're going to end up trying to be steadfast, and you can't. You're going to try and be unmoved, but you're going to move. And you'll never abound. So our brother reminded us the difference between happiness and joy. So you can be happy, but you'll never experience the joy of the Lord. Because the joy of the Lord is in you. That is the living Christ. And so the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a good reason why we can be steadfast, unmovable, and abounding. But there's something else in this text. Not only is chapter 15 dealing with the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it's also dealing with the reappearance of Jesus Christ. This is one of the most glorious chapters dealing with the fact that he that shall come, and will not tarry. Jesus Christ is alive, and Jesus Christ is coming back again. That is a good reason to be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. He that shall come will come and will not tarry. Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me. And the Bible reminds us again and again and again that one of the reasons we should serve him, one of the reasons we should live honestly toward him and toward those that are without, is that Jesus Christ is coming back again. Time after time in the parables, time after time in the epistles, Paul says, Christ is coming back again. He that hath this hope set upon him purifies himself, even as he is pure. I can remember times when my mother would say to me, your father's coming home. Oh boy, did that change my behavior. Because he sort of took care of all that was left over from the last week or however long he was gone. And it had a means, it had a sort of force to sort of adjust my behavior. It was sort of an attitude adjuster. Now, of course, that was in a bad sense.
because I was so bad. But when we look at it from the standpoint of our beloved Savior, he says, I'm coming back again. Be steadfast. Isn't that what he's saying in Revelation 2 and 3? I'm coming back again. I'm going to come. I'm going to come with my reward. I'm looking. I'm walking up and down amidst the churches. And I'm coming back again. Hold on to what you've got. Be steadfast. Don't let it go. Be unmovable. That's what he's saying. And the message is the same here. You see, there is the reappearance of Christ. We have the promise of his coming given to us a number of times in the New Testament. Are his promises true? Of course they are. He's going to come again. But so many of us have forgotten that truth as well as the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let me ask you, when we shared the gospel the last time, did you share it from 1 Corinthians 15? Did you include the glorious truth that Jesus Christ is alive? Most of us don't. We say Christ died for you. You can have your sins forgiven. You can begin a new life. He'll come and inhabit you. And we don't say anything about the fact that Jesus Christ is alive. Paul tells us at the beginning of the chapter that this is an integral part of the gospel. He was raised again according to the scriptures. And I think the resurrection of Jesus Christ should be set side by side with his coming again, because it is a force behind us. It is a force within us to live a life that is steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. You see, the Bible has a very, not only the promise of his coming, but also the prominence. Jesus Christ is always coming again. Even when he came, he was coming again. You read back to the Old Testament, and it says that he's going to come. When he arrives, he said, I'm going to come again and receive you unto myself. And when he's gone, he says, I'm coming again. And when he comes to get out, he's going to tell them again. He said, I'm coming again. He's the coming one. We don't know the day or the hour. Doesn't that remind us that we should be steadfast? Unmovable. It's so easy for us to be moved away, to be taken up with all kinds of other things and other persons, and to fail to be steadfast and unmovable. See, the New Testament church is to live in the light of Christ coming again, and that coming again is possible because Jesus Christ is alive. We sing, I serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. I know that he's living, whatever man may say. Our brother reminded us of the three principles of Christ's life, and one is communion. That is to walk with him and walk with him and walk with him. And let him talk to me, and he talks to me, and I talk to him. It's one of the principles of the life of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ is alive. So many of us fail. Until we're really in trouble and difficulty and trial and distress, then we drag out the Bible, then we drag out our communion and our fellowship with God. Not that way. Not the way I want to live with you. I want to fellowship with you. I want you to share with me, and I want to share with you. Day by day, hour by hour, moment by moment, living in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, there is in this text a remarkable exhortation. 3 points to it, simply: steadfast, unmovable, always abounding. I thought this morning I wasn't going to have to be able to speak this evening because our brother was going to dissect this text. He only gave me an introduction. Steadfast, it means settled. Let me draw a picture for you. Remember when I was a boy, we lived on the corner of Wesley Street and Gary Avenue. Right in the corner of Wesley Street and Gary Avenue was a telephone pole, what we called a telephone pole. And a lady came careening down Wesley Street in weekend and crashed into this telephone pole. The pole didn't move much. I mean, it just almost destroyed the car. And I saw them come out a few days later, and they tightened up the guy wires on this side and tightened up the guy wires on this side and looked up and checked it, and it was steadfast. That thing didn't move. It was steadfast. It means settled. It means it's there to stay. The word does not even suggest life. It just means that it is settled. And if you've ever seen them put a telephone pole down, you realize that they dig down, in a way, 8 or 10, 12 feet perhaps. And this tremendous pole then goes into the ground, and they carefully tap all the dirt around, and there it sits. And they realize that there's going to be a strain from the wires coming this way, and so they take a wire and go down to the ground, and they tie it off real tight. And if there's wires coming from that way, they tie it off here. Steadfast. Is that what you need in your Christian life? We need to have that as a characteristic of our relationship with God and with Christians. Steadfast. The second word is unmovable. Colossians chapter 1, verse 23 gives us some kind of an idea. If steadfast is a picture of a pole, unmovable is a suggestion of a tree. We drove down the highway. I suppose that's an oversimplification of the ruts that go from Nankundi to Loloa. Just about the time you get to Loloa, you see a tremendous teak tree. I mean, it must be 200 feet high. Right, Mark? Thank you. 200 feet high. And it's a teak tree of tremendous size. Try and move it. Can't be done. If you were to set out to move that tree, I can hear every root saying, no, no, no. Can you hear the tree hollering? I can. I lived in California. We went down to San Simeon Castle, which is where William Randolph Hearst threw away about $5 or $6 million about 50 years ago. And he built San Simeon Castle. And if you've been there, you realize that when you come to the front door, there's a tremendous oak tree on your left. A tremendous big oak tree. And the story is told, which I understand is true, that William Randolph Hearst wanted to put the entrance to his house right where the tree was. And he comes to his gardener and he says, Mr. Sir, he said, I'd like that tree moved. The gardener says, hey, it can't be done. He said, I want the tree moved. He said, I'm sorry, that tree is so many years old and the roots go this way. I want the tree moved. And when William Randolph Hearst says, move the tree, you move the tree. And so they moved it 15 feet for $15,000 50 years ago. It lived. But it was a very, very careful task. You know, Paul says the danger in the Christian life is to be moved away with every wind of God. Oh, here's a new idea. Let's try it out. Let's go this way. Let's go listen to this man, this preacher, tremendous. Let's go listen to him. And we go back and forth, back and forth. And he says, don't be moved. Hymenaeus and I, Alexander, he lists those people who were moved away, some for a very brief period of time, like John Mark. It's of a tree. And that tree and all of its roots, as soon as you try to move it, says, no, don't move. Don't change. Hold on. And you hear every root speak? That's what it should be in my life and yours. And you and I are faced with somebody coming to try and move us away. Every root and every root hair should holler out, no, don't move, don't move. Steadfast. Christ is alive and Christ is coming back again. Hold on. And then the third word is the word abounding, which our brother expounded so ably this afternoon. If steadfast is that of a pole, with its guy wires holding it where it belongs, and unmovable is of the tremendous big oak tree with all of its roots, its thousands of miles of roots and rootlets and root hairs, then the abounding is a tree that produces fruit that is both steadfast, unmovable, and producing fruit. Not every tree produces fruit. I mean, a big oak tree doesn't produce fruit in the sense that we think of fruit. We were in Nankundi a couple of weeks ago, and they have had the wonderful fortune of having three mango seasons. That is, the trees have bloomed and blossomed three separate occasions. Now, that's an abounding year. And the fruit bats are having a picnic. And so is everybody else. But it's a tree that is abounding. It's not only well settled in the ground, but there is the evidence of it in its leaves. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall abound. Can I use it? Abound. Prosper. Can you see? Jesus Christ is alive.
He is seated today at the right hand of the majesty on high, and I should be steadfast, unmovable, and abounding in producing truth, because Christ is alive, and he's coming back again. It's not just a proliferation of activity. Activity and spirituality are not the same. I mean, because the mango tree waves its branches every night for 4 hours, that doesn't mean it's going to produce more fruit. It's because there has been a deep process deep within its roots and in its trunk that has produced the blossoms. There has been moisture, there has been sunshine, and all the ingredients that are necessary for the flowers to appear and for the fruit to finally come to fruition. That's what's involved. And it is a slow, deliberate, unseen, very often unheard, but favorable circumstance. Lava can produce an island overnight, but it won't grow anything. But the delta of the Mississippi River will grow anything, because it's been floating down the Mississippi River for probably hundreds of years. And slowly it's gotten bigger and bigger and better and better. All the topsoil has come down from half a dozen states north of it. Steadfast, unmovable, abounding. Abounding is my enjoyment of God's truth translated into my life. When God tells me something out of his word, and I act in faith upon that truth, it will produce ramifications in my life over which I may have no control, and it will produce fruit. And others will see that I've been with Jesus and learned of him. We must hurry on. There's a reputable environment for this great work that we're talking about. It's in the Lord. For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain, in the Lord. You don't need to be reminded of that occasionally, because we so often fall into the task, say, this is my job, this is my church, this is my camp, this is my mission station, and things are just not going my way. God's probably making that arrangement so that you can understand that it's not yours, it's his. For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And during this coming week and a few times we'll have together, we want to look at what is the work of the Lord. We don't get to answer all the questions, but maybe we can just take a look at a couple of things that are the work of the Lord. And I can tell you, you're not doing the work of the Lord now. Probably I'm not either. You don't come to a camp like this and say, look, I'm doing the work of the Lord. Get out of your air-conditioned house into your air-conditioned car and come to the lovely air-conditioned tabernacle and listen for an hour, and on a scale of 1 to 10, that was a 4.7 sermon, and you go back to your house. That's not the work of the Lord. He says it is labor, and it is the word toil. What's hard? What's difficult? Anybody can float down the stream. He's saying here, look, you are faced with tremendous problems. I've listed them in chapter 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, all the way through all the problems of the Corinthian church. And now he says, I'm telling you, it's time for you to be steadfast. If you've gone after Paul and Apollos and Cephas and Christ now, I'm telling you, be steadfast. You go to law with this guy, then this guy, and sue this one for that much and try. Now he says, I'm telling you to be unmovable. He said, I want to tell you what the work of the Lord is. And I think he explains it the rest of the book. I don't know what the work of the Lord is in your life. Preaching is so much fun that it can't be the work of the Lord for me. What is the work of the Lord? What is it God has called us to do? What is it he wants us to engage our time, our talent, our effort, our energy in? Is that the convenience of a Christian experience in a culture that accepts Christianity as the only way of life? Far deeper subject than that. Finally, there is a responsible enterprise. It is not empty. And we need to be reminded of that. We need to realize that as long as we've been serving the Lord, as long as we've been working in the harvest vineyard, whatever we've been doing,
It's not empty. Sometimes you throw up your hands and say, what's the use? Frankly, I wonder what I'm doing here. I'm not talking about here in this particular conference ground, but in this country. We have spent five or six months traveling to Africa and see people who will walk 10 or 12 miles to come to a meeting, sit on a dirt floor or a concrete pillar for a couple of hours at least, nice long sermon, go home to a mud hut, thank you from the best way they know how. We have difficulty in our assemblies getting people out of their air-conditioned houses into their air-conditioned cars to the air-conditioned chapel to listen for a sermon, a study, Bible preaching. Then they get back in their air-conditioned cars, back into their air-conditioned houses, and flip on the television and see a fair for the evening. Do you think that's the work of the Lord? He says the real work of the Lord is not empty. Because the Lord is observing. He's carefully looking at your life and my life. If he was walking up and down in the midst of the candlesticks 2,000 years ago, you don't think he's doing that today? He's got farther to walk because of all these churches, but I can tell you, he's there. And he's looking for some to do the work of the Lord. He's keeping the records. I don't need a marquee out in front of the assembly saying so many trusted the Lord, so many were baptized. No, he keeps the records. He knows it's not in vain. And that is a source of great joy and encouragement to me. When you feel discouraged and feel nothing is being accomplished, no one's getting saved in the meeting. Oh, I think there should be. I think there should be evidence. But I can still comfort myself by saying nothing that is really the work of the Lord is empty and vain. You see, God expects us to be steadfast, unmovable, abounding in fruit, because Jesus Christ is alive. And because Jesus Christ is coming back again. One of the reasons I think Paul gave this, and that was because he was gone. The third reason I think that he gave them this tremendous exhortation was because he was gone. Paul said to the church, look, I've been there, I've taught you, I've preached to you, I've worked for you, I've served you, but I'm not there, now you go on. And I can hear my Savior doing exactly the same thing. He said that to the disciples in the upper room discourse. I'm gone. You're left behind. Be steadfast, unmovable. You're the ones I'm leaving. The whole future of the church. It's a rather precarious position, wasn't it? Because when you find the church in its infant stages, basically before even Pentecost, you find it in a ship where Peter says, I'm going fishing. That's the future of the church. It's a pretty precarious position. Of course, the Lord came and drew them back. Let me ask you, is the church in a precarious position today because he is basically absent? It is if we are not steadfast, unmovable, abounding in the work of the Lord, because my Lord is alive and he's coming back again. Shall we pray together? Heavenly Father, we thank you again this evening for your help. We enjoy talking about your beloved Son. We thrill to speak of him raised from the dead by your divine power. We thrill to remind ourselves that clouds of heaven will break one day. Our eyes will be lifted up to see him whom we have never seen, but whom we love. And Father, we realize that in the intervening period of time, you have left us here to be steadfast, unmovable, and abounding with fruit that only you can produce. Take this basket of broken fragments, torn from the bread of life, feed thy hungry people this evening, as we ask in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ.